When I was a teenager, there was this one time when my family was camping in Yosemite, and my father, my friend, and I decided to hike Half Dome. Have any of you done that? It's a 16-mile hike, and it goes up about 5,000 feet in elevation. Well, for some reason, my dad decided that he wanted to take the horse trail, which is apparently not as steep in certain places, and it doesn't have all the steps going up by the falls. But my friend and I, we wanted to see the falls, and we didn't want to have to always be on the lookout for road apples and having to get out of the way of horses. And so we just decided to part ways. My friend and I, we took the human trail. Well, we were having a great time, and we were talking, and we were enjoying the scenery, when about a mile or so later, we had this shocking realization. My dad was the one who was not only carrying the food, but also the water in his backpack. Now, I recently went on their website, and they say that the average person should actually drink something like a gallon of water on that hike. Well, being young and healthy, my friend and I actually made it to the top, but I do not believe that I have ever been that thirsty before. Well, thankfully, my dad, he made it to the top about pretty close to the same time that my friend and I did, and there was still plenty of water left. Well, I learned my lesson. And so a year or two later, I decided to hike it again, wanting a better experience, and guess what? That time, I made sure to bring my own water, carry my own water, thank you very much, and I actually brought quite a bit more than I needed. But have you ever noticed that when you are really thirsty, it is hard to think about anything else? And there's a good reason for that. From what I've read, that you can go without food for a couple of months, but you can only go without water for a week or so, depending on your activity level. And that is why there are people who are always raising money and digging wells in Africa for villages that don't have easy access to clean water. That is why in ancient warfare, it was a common practice to cut off a city's water supply. Water is pretty important. And so this morning, I want to talk about H2O, that bond of two hydrogen atoms to one oxygen atom. Water, it's talked about quite a bit in the scriptures. From the first chapter of the Bible, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, Genesis 1-2, to the last chapter. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost, Revelation 22:17. The Bible begins with God and water, and it ends with God and water. That ought to tell us something. I did a simple search, and the word water and its derivatives are found over 700 times in the Bible, coming from the different Hebrew and Greek words. Now, not only do we find the different words for water, we also find springs, pools, fountains, wells, streams, rivers, and seas mentioned quite a bit. And this morning, we're going to look at every single one of them. No, I'm kidding. I might leave out one or two of them. I might leave out a couple of those 700, but before we begin looking at the scriptures, I want to answer the question, what is so special about water? And you may remember having to learn some of this in school. Well, if there's nothing added to it, it's odorless, tasteless, and transparent. It can exist as a solid, liquid, or gas. Unlike other liquids, water expands when it freezes, which causes ice to float, and thus it insulates the water underneath it. And most of the aquatic plants and animals, they're just fine. If water acted like other liquids, then it would freeze from the bottom up until there was no liquid left. And of course, during the right conditions, when water freezes up in a cloud, it turns into snow. And researchers have identified 35 distinct categories of snowflakes, and no two snowflakes are exactly alike. Now, it's interesting that humans went thousands of years before finding this out, and it makes you wonder how many other things God has out there for us to discover. Water covers about 71% of the Earth's surface. Why so much? Well, one reason is so that the oceans can act as a heat sink. You see, they absorb a lot of heat with only a small increase in temperature. And so it is a buffer for the temperature of the planet. From what I've read, without all that water, the temperature would go too low at night and too high during the day. And of course, the oceans, they are a necessary part of the hydrologic or water cycle with evaporation, rain, runoff, and so forth. Now, another thing is that water acts as a universal solvent and can dissolve almost anything. And so one job it serves is to dissolve the minerals that are necessary for life. Water is also special because of its low viscosity or thickness, which it's perfect for life. As the biologist Dr. Michael Denton said in his book, The Wonder of Water, the one substance, water, is uniquely fit to serve two utterly different vital ends. Ends as different as can be conceived. The erosion of rock and the circulation of the blood. Both are absolutely vital to our existence. No other substance in nature comes close to having the essential set of properties needed to do these two jobs. If water served only these two very different vital ends, it would be miracle enough. But water's unique fitness for life on Earth involves a vast ensemble of additional elements of fitness, serving a vast inventory of diverse vital ends. These include the formation of the Earth itself, formation of the oceans, climate moderation and the hydrological cycle, tectonic plate movement, continent formation and photosynthesis. The unique properties of water are also needed to make soil, cool the human body, fold proteins, and form cell membranes. Well, the studies, they vary a bit, but about 60% of the human body is made up of water. Infants are over 70%. There was this alien life form in an old Star Trek show that liked to refer to humans as ugly bags of mostly water. And, well, one more thing. For those of us who are not very good at cooking, what's our favorite words? Just add water. And so let's shift now and talk about water in the Bible. All right, one thing you'll notice, which is kind of interesting, is that a lot of important events in the Bible happened around a well. For example, there's the well where Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech in Genesis 21. The well where Abraham's servant found Rebekah, Genesis 24. The well where Moses first met the daughters of Jethro, Exodus 2. Jacob's well, where Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, John 4, and so forth. There are others. And while not technically wells, there are also these pools where they would direct water, like Hezekiah's pool and tunnel, 2 Kings 20. The pool of Bethesda, John 5. The pool of Siloam, John 9. And a number of others where interesting things happened. We find that water is often presented in the Bible as a blessing from God. In Matthew 5:45, after telling us to do good to our enemies, Jesus said, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." This is the point, is that we need to follow the example of God who sends these blessings to everyone. And rain is presented as one of those blessings. In Psalm 65, David said to God, "The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy." You know, because of God's physics, well, sunrises and sunsets, they're pretty cool. "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops." And when it came to the Israelites living in the Promised Land, we find passages like Deuteronomy 11, 13 and 14. "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your lands in its season." Well, on the flip side, the lack of water was sometimes a result of God's punishment. verses 16 and 17. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And we find the prophets Elijah, Jeremiah, and Haggai all predicting droughts as a punishment from God. Now, another thing is that God has performed miracles. He has often performed miracles in or with water. And you'll remember some of these. The worldwide flood, the Nile becoming as blood, parting of the Red Sea, and then the waters of Marah made drinkable, water from the rock, parting of the Jordan River, the cleansing of Naaman, Jonah in the giant fish, Jesus turning the water into wine, Jesus calming the storm, Jesus walking on water, the blind man washing in the pool of Siloam, and there are others. Well, we also find ceremonial washings or ablution, as it's sometimes called in the Old Testament. For example, at Mount Sinai, the Israelites, they were told to wash their clothes in preparation for meeting with God. Washing of the body was necessary for anyone who came in contact with a dead body or someone having an unclean issue, which would make them ceremonially unclean. The priests, they were told to wash their hands and their feet before entering the sanctuary or before offering on the altar. For the high priests, there were special ceremonial washings and the washing of their clothes on the Day of Atonement. And then the sacrifices themselves had to be washed in different ways. And then water is frequently used as a symbol for spiritual cleansing and spiritual refreshment. In Ezekiel 36, referring to them coming back from their exile, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Isaiah 12, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." See, cisterns were used to, there is the things in the ground that they use to store water. Now, we always need to ask, like them, are we turning to broken cisterns? You know, the world's always telling us, this is where you need to go to get your water, and this is where you need to go to get your water. No, those are broken cisterns. They are ultimately going to end up just causing you to be disappointed. Well, Jeremiah 17:13, "Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandoned you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water," that is the Lord. And the term living water, which is Mayim Chayim in Hebrew, it paints an important picture because it's the Old Testament term for fresh running water. It's the kind that you would prefer to drink, in contrast to water that's in a puddle or maybe even in a cistern, you know, water that becomes stale and stagnant. The New American Standard Bible usually translates it as flowing or running water in most contexts. You see, not dead water that's been sitting in a puddle, but living water. Well, we also find that the Psalms, and they're often speaking of thirsting for water, symbolically referring to the desire for God. Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And we just sang that song that comes from that. Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And in the New Testament, water is connected with the gift of eternal life. Revelation 7. They will no longer hunger nor thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who thirsts, who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And, of course, we find what Jesus said in John 4, a familiar passage, but let's go ahead and take another look at that. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, they've built a church building over it, but you can still, this well is still there. You can even drink water from it. Have any of you visited it? Lucky. Well, let's continue. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And so he changed the conversation from the physical to the spiritual. Now also you'll notice that gender, ethnic, social, whatever, you know, Jesus didn't allow any barriers to hinder him from bringing people the gospel. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? I think she was being snarky there. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So she could offer him something for his physical life, and he could offer her something for her eternal life. And she was familiar with the term living water, again, referring to fresh running water. But this water, it springs up to eternal life. And another passage is in John 7, which our brother read a moment ago. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's referring to the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I read that there was a ritual of pouring out water during the morning sacrifice each day of the feast. And it commemorated Moses bringing forth water from the rock at Meribah. And so on the last day of the feast, Jesus, he took the opportunity with all the people coming to the temple from their booths to offer them the living water. You see, he often used visual aids like this to help teach spiritual truths. And I assume that he said this during or around the time of the pouring of the water. Now, I don't know about you, but water, you know, when I'm around flowing water, it makes me thirsty. If anyone is thirsty, in a spiritual way, of course, needing what can provide spiritual life with God, as physical water provides physical life, then let him come to me and drink. Only Christ can provide what is necessary to sustain our spiritual life. And so instead of looking to this ceremony, they needed to look to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:3, it says that the rock at Meribah was actually symbolic of Christ. And in John 13, Jesus, he washed the apostles' feet with water. Peter, he tried to refuse. Jesus apparently took the picture further and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. All right, then many people, they have noted the salvation motif in the Bible with the physical water. You may remember Lloyd, he pointed this out in one of his Wednesday night devotional talks. So notice how God has used water. And this is on the back of your sermon worksheet. Now, sometimes people will add others, like baby Moses and the Nile, but let's just look at six of the most obvious ones. In Genesis 6 through 8, there was the world at Noah's time, which was evil. And then there was the flood, which cleansed the wicked earth and resulted in the new world. In Exodus 14, the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt. They were pursued by Pharaoh's army while they crossed the Red Sea, which God parted, and they came out the other side free. Before it happened, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, it talks about them being baptized into Moses' leadership during that event. In Joshua 3 and 4, the Israelites, they came out of their wilderness wanderings by crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. And they could have easily taken a land route, a southern land route. But God specifically had them cross the Jordan River. You may remember the priests, they took the Ark of the Covenant into the river. The waters separated for the Israelites to cross into the land flowing with milk and honey. In 2 Kings 5, God's prophet told Naaman to dip seven times in the Jordan River to be cleansed of his leprosy. That didn't make any sense to him, and he almost didn't do it. But it wasn't until he obeyed God and dipped that seventh time that he was healed. Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus applied mud to the blind man's eyes and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And he washed, and his sight was restored to him. And, well, then we find baptism, which comes from the Greek word for immersion. Well, before Jesus went to the cross, John the Baptist, he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as Paul explained in Acts chapter 19, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Well, after the resurrection, we find Jesus giving what we often refer to as the Great Commission, calling for the Christian baptism, which was practiced from the book of Acts onward. You see, after Peter's gospel sermon in Acts 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And of course, we find many examples like the Ethiopian eunuch. "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Ananias telling Paul, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. And Peter, well, Peter compared baptism to the flood in 1 Peter chapter 3. "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water," or it could be translated "saved through water," as the NIV puts it. You see, it was the water that cleansed the earth. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does the resurrection have to do with it? Well, Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, okay, each of those six examples required faith in God. You know, faith that you would be safe in the ark. Faith that you'd be saved from the Egyptian army. Faith that God was giving you the promised land. Faith that you would be healed of your leprosy or blindness. And faith that God is forgiving you of your sins and that you are raised to walk in newness of life because of Jesus. The water didn't cause the salvation in any of those. God is the one who caused it. You see, teaching baptism is not teaching some kind of water salvation or salvation by works. As it's been said, my faith is not in the water, but in him who said, get in the water. And each of those six examples was a real moment in history. See, if you were there, you could note the date on the calendar. You could note the time of day. And in the same way, my baptism was a real moment in history that I can point to. And I can remember. See, I remember the time and place where I was baptized. I remember it just like I remember where I was when 9/11 happened. The death and resurrection of Jesus had a date on the calendar, and my spiritual death and resurrection has a date on the calendar. So here's something else we need to consider. What if an Israelite refused to go through the water of the Red Sea? What if an Israelite refused to cross the water of the Jordan into the Promised Land? What if Naaman refused to dip in the water of the Jordan? Or the blind man refused to wash in the water of the Pool of Siloam? And so I get really worried about those who refuse the water of baptism or try to change its purpose. Well, looking back, water, it's a key element in physical life, and it is a key element in spiritual life. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it talks a lot about the importance of water, not just physically, but also spiritually, as it represents life and blessing and cleansing and salvation. And some people think that God created water the way that he did to make a spiritual point. Something that is needed to survive. Something that cleanses and so forth. In other words, God knew what he was going to do when it came to salvation. Ephesians 1:4, etc. And so he created something to illustrate it. Right? It wasn't the other way around. You know, hey, since we've got all this water, we ought to make some kind of application out of it. Any of you angels got an idea? That is not how God works. Well, there's quite a bit more that could be said about water. But I want to conclude with this. Let's quit turning to broken cisterns. These broken cisterns of humanistic philosophy and man-made religion. The broken cisterns of popularity, prosperity, power, possessions, passion, pleasure, or any other P's connected to the world. See, let's choose the living water that comes from God. The living water that God freely offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, that will become in us a well of water springing up to eternal life.